Philip Yancey writes in his book about a true story about a young girl who grew up on a cherry orchard farm just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents really loved her, but they tended to overact to the music she listened to, her nose ring, the length of her skirts, on and on. And one evening after a serious fight, her father knocked on the bedroom door of hers, only to hear her yell, "I hate you, go away." So that night she decided this plan she's run over and over in her head that she's finally going to run away. And she'll go to Detroit. They would think to look for her maybe in California, Florida, but never Detroit. So she runs away to Detroit, and the second day there, she meets a man who offers her a ride, buys her lunch, and arranges for a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. Soon she's living a good life, staying in a penthouse, ordering for room service, whatever she wants. And the man, who she now calls boss, teaches her a few things that men will pay for, especially because she's underage. Occasionally, she thinks of her life back home with her parents, but her parents' life seems so boring. After about a year, the first signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast her boss turns mean. Before long, she's living on the streets, hustling just enough money to support her drug habit. Winter sets in, and she finds herself sleeping on the metal grates outside a large department store, her cough worsening. She no longer feels like a woman of the world, but instead of a lost little girl, cold and scared in a frightening city. She longs for home. Crying, she asks herself, "Why did I ever leave? Why? My dog eats better than I do back home." Three straight phone calls home, three straight connections with voicemail. First two times, she hangs up. On the third try, she leaves a message. "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about coming home. I'm catching a bus your way, and I will get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll stay in the bus until it hits Canada." 7-hour bus ride home, she begins to wonder that maybe her parents were out of town. Maybe they never heard the message. Maybe she should have waited a day or two to talk to them. Is her dad too angry to even speak to her? The bus pulls into the station. The driver announces over the speaker, "15 minutes, folks. That's all we have, 15 minutes. 15 minutes. 15 minutes to decide her life." Nervously, she gets off the bus, checks her hair first, wipes the lipstick off her teeth. She didn't know what to expect. She walks in a terminal. There's no way she's prepared for the scene before her. Terminal stands a group of 40 people, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, all wearing goofy party hats and making noisemaker. Out of the crowd steps her father. Tears in her eyes, she begins to speak, "Dad, I'm so sorry, I know," but her father interrupts her. "Hush, sweetheart, there's no time for that. You'll be late for the party. Banquet is waiting for you back home." True story. Party, a banquet? For one who caused so much pain? For one who has done so much wrong? Is it fair? Is it right? Does it make any sense? It does make sense, but only to a lovesick father, a brokenhearted father, a brokenhearted mother. Is it fair? No, it's not fair. It's grace. Many who have strayed, who have sinned, think of God as an angry God, an angry father, a distant, thundering figure who prefers fear and respect to love. But Jesus sets the record straight about his father. Gives us a parable that helps us understand how the father really thinks. He tells the story of a father publicly humiliating himself by rushing to embrace a son who squandered half of the family's fortune. Luke 15, we read this. And Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set out for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out, I'll go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son just said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against you, against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. The father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you killed a fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive, was lost and is found.' Notice that when the son returns home, there's no solemn lecture. I hope you learned your lesson. Rather, Jesus tells us of the father's exhilaration. The son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found. Christ says they began to celebrate. There's a lot to be learned from the story of the prodigal son, and not the least of which is grace. Grace. The story gives us a glimpse into what motivates God to administer grace. The story of the prodigal son, it appears in a string of three stories by Christ: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. All items of value. And each story makes the point, the sense of loss. The thrill of a discovery, rediscovery, and the exuberation, the experience of jubilation. And Jesus remarks when during the telling of these stories in Luke 15:10, "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus lets us know that the Father is not about keeping score. It's about grace, and it's about the restoration of relationships. For grace is about restoration of relationships, both at the time of our salvation and when there's sin in our life as a child of God and as a follower of Christ. Grace is about restoration of relationship when there's been a falling out between you and God. Grace is about the restoration of relationships when there's been a falling out between you and your mate or children or brother and sister, or really any relationship in our life. Grace is shockingly personal. Henry Nouwen points out, he says, "God rejoices not because the problems of the world have been solved, not because all human pain and suffering have come to an end, not because thousands of people have been converted and now praising him for his goodness. No, God rejoices because one of his children who was lost has been found." We've looked at, a couple of weeks past, the unfairness of grace. We cannot earn it, did not deserve it, and we're not worthy of it. And yet, God extends grace. Last week, we looked at the world of ungrace in which we live. In our work environment, we receive pay for what we've done, for our labors. In our financial environment, we pay or we lose it. Social environment, we are to look good, be good, make good. we are to accomplish. In the world we live and function, grace is not natural for us. It's not our first inclination. Grace is not natural for the ultra-religious either. When Jesus spoke of parables of grace, the Pharisees stood on the edge of the crowd, muttering and grinding their teeth. Grace. Stories of lost sheep and the lost coin, friends and neighbors are called to rejoice on when lost items are found. It's interesting when the story shifts from stuff and possessions to a person. All of a sudden, it's different. Why is a person not more valuable than coins or sheep? In the story of the prodigal son, Jesus brings in the voice of the older brother to show outrage at his father for rewarding irresponsible behavior. What kind of family values would his father communicate by throwing a party for such a renegade? How dare he? The late Fred Craddock, has been called one of the most influential preachers in the last half century. He once tinkered with the details of the prodigal son parable to make a point. In a sermon, he had the father slip the ring and robe on the elder brother, then killed the fatted calf in honor of his years of faithfulness and obedience. A woman in the back of the sanctuary yelled out, "That's the way it should have been written." If the story had been written that way, it would not have been grace, it would have been reward. God says a lot about reward, but he says it in the context of our behavior after we have become a child of God. So our natural way of thinking is, you know, we need to clean up our act before going before a holy God. The only problem with that is that it's only God who can cleanse us, and he only cleanses us through grace. Jesus taught us a lot about forgiveness. In one of his last acts before breathing his last, Jesus forgave a thief dangling on a cross next to him, knowing full well the thief had converted out of plain fear. Grace. Yancey, in a book, What's Amazing About Grace, writes, "It was another shocking reminder that grace did not depend on what we have done for God, but rather what God has done for us." And we begin to understand as we begin to live our lives with an awareness of being surrounded by God's grace. Every day, every week, He pours our grace, His grace abundantly into our lives. God pours grace in your life simply because He loves you. I remember one time somebody asked me once if grace was the same as God's love. And it may seem that way, but God's agape love stands on its own. Many times we've looked at the biblical definition of love and the contrasting differences between the three main Greek words for love, eros, phileo, and agape. Agape love is unconditional. Agape love reaches out, reaches towards. Agape love only belongs to Christianity. Every other faith we have said, man reaches to God to please his God. Only in Christianity does God reach to man. Grace. Agape love, God's agape love, stands apart from, starts separate from his grace. And yet it's God's agape love that insists he function in divine grace. Beautiful scripture we also know well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Scripture tells us God is love. It's his very nature. And we saw last week as well that the Bible tells us God, Christ, is full of love and grace. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." So grace is a function of God's incomparable love he has for you. It is his love and grace that he pours into your life abundantly and continually. Oh, that we would be more aware of it on a daily basis. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament words, speaking of agape, says, "Love can be known only from its actions it prompts." Extending grace on our part is a way of expressing God's agape love in our life. How do we express God's agape love towards others? We give them grace. God's agape love prompts his action of grace towards you daily. Grace, amazing grace. You struggle, you stumble, you fall, you have pain, and yet he says his grace is sufficient. If it's God's grace that pulls you through when you're going through a difficult time, you reach a point sometimes where you feel like you're not going to make it. This is too much. You begin to wonder if God's even around anymore, if he even knows what you're going through about your pain, or worse yet, does he even care about your pain? He knows, he cares, and he says his grace is sufficient. Some of you may have heard the evangelist named David Ring. He was born in 1953 with cerebral palsy. Actually, he was born dead. He laid on a table in the corner of his room for 18 minutes before he drew his first breath. His father was a preacher who died when he was just a little boy, and his mother was his whole life. His story is inspiring. If you take some time, look him up, watch it. It's incredible. He'd be teased at school and come home hurt, and his mother would soothe him and comfort him. His mother was his whole world. She got cancer. He cried out over and over and over as a little kid for God to heal her. She died when he was 11 years old. Again, his story is very moving. You can feel the incredible pain he endured. You lift your spirit towards God with hope like you've never heard. His message is centered on his life scripture, God's grace is sufficient. I want to watch a few minutes here of David's life story. I just cut a little bit out of a section. Let's watch this for just a minute.
In 1970, I became a somebody because Jesus came into my life. I became a brand new creature because Jesus came into my life. God took away my old thing and gave me a new thing. God took away my loneliness, gave me a happiness. I'm not lonely anymore. I'm happy. You know why? Because I've been to the doctor. Dr. Jesus. For the good doctor to go to, amen? Number one, you don't have to wait in a lobby for 2 hours. God took away my sorrow and gave me joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look at me, people. Look at me, people. I'd still walk with a limp. I'd still talk funny. But oh, the joy that floods my soul because Jesus touched me and made me whole. I'm not the same anymore. People come up to me and say, Brother Dave, don't you want to be normal? And I look at them, I'd say, what's normal? You think you're normal? You got a long way to go, buddy. Some of you not gonna make it, amen. I don't want to be normal. I want to be judged like God made me, amen. Look at me. Let me tell you something that blow your mentality down the tube. That God knew me before I was even born. And when I was in my mama's womb, God ordained me. The Bible said I was wonderfully and fearfully made by God. And I don't know about you, but my God don't make any junk. Amen? Now, by looking at some of you, he came real close. You're welcome. I thank God for the way I am. What's wrong with having cerebral palsy? You'd say, David, it's a handicap. It's not a handicap. It's a privilege to talk funny. You'd say, David, it's a minority. I beg your ever-loving pardon. Because the Bible said, if God be for me, who can be against me? Amen? You'd say, David, it's a disability, baloney. I would be like I am in a day. They are a healthy man that don't know the power of God. I would be like I am in a day. They are a healthy woman that never seen the glory of God on her life. I would be like I am in a day. I would talk funny in a day that a healthy person that never experienced the grace of God. I don't have a daddy. I don't have a mama. I don't even have a healthy body. But let me tell you what I do have. I have the grace of Almighty God. And the Bible said God's grace is sufficient. I've been told I'm a cripple. I'm a cripple. I'm a cripple. But the Bible tell me I'm more than conqueror. Amen. They tell me I'm a nobody, but the good book tell me I'm a somebody. I've been bought with a pride. I'm a child of the King. They tell me I can't do anything, but the Bible said, with God, all things are possible. They tell me I will never be a preacher. But I am. No.
What an attitude. Again, you can Google it and find this whole life story of one of his sermons. It's just amazing. David proclaims 2 Corinthians 9 and 10 as his life's verse. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak, I recognize, when I recognize my weakness, when I struggle, stumble, it's God's grace that strengthens me, enables me, sustains me. When we do not recognize our weaknesses, we think we can handle it. We think we can handle it, we don't need God. How sad that when we don't fully understand, fully comprehend God's grace, we do not function in it, we do not rely on it. In our lives and all around us, I've said before, our world is hungry for grace. Instead of seeking God, too many search for substitutes. In the 1980s, a man created an apology sound-off telephone line. Telephone service that gave callers an opportunity to anonymously confess their wrongs and apologize for them. Instead of turning to God, they turned to an answering machine. They received over 200 calls a day. Adultery was a very common confession. Criminal acts, rape, child abuse, sexual abuse, even murder confessed and apologized for. Not to the person wronged, and certainly not to God. To an inanimate answering machine. Things have changed in our computer world. There are now several online sites that you can post an apology or learn how to apologize. There's even an app, I'm told, that install on your phone lets you apologize anonymously. Like that has any weight. Several years ago, someone opened a cry bar in China called the Cry Bar. Customers could come in and pay an hourly fee plus the cost of their drinks and come in and cry. Bartenders would play sad music. Dolls are even available for customers to throw around a beat, get rid of their anger at a broken relationship. Said the owner used to run a marriage agency, but discovered that many of his clients had immense desire to cry, but could not find the opportunity in their culture, China. So the idea for the bar was born. The problem is there's no grace found in an answering machine or in a phone app. You're not finding grace at a cry bar or any other bar for that grace, that point. Not true divine grace. The hunger for grace we all share drives us to search for it and often can find poor substitutes. Addictions to food, alcohol, drugs, sex are weak and destructive attempts to satisfy a need for grace. Many of the frustrations we experience, anger, hurt, greed, lust, envy, and jealousy are outward signs of an inward hunger. It has been said it's like homeless people searching through trash bins for something, anything to take away the hunger, the hurt. We try to find substitutes for the real thing, God's banquet table of grace. It's a sign that we don't understand God's grace. And perhaps the problem is how we hear the scripture that causes us pause. When we hear, my grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient? Since when is God sufficient? When it comes to God, I want more than sufficient. I expect more than sufficient. Have you ever known God to be sufficient? Just adequate? That's how we hear it. We're talking about the God of the burning bush and the parting of the Red Sea. God is far bigger, far better than just sufficient. Instead of the burning bush, God could have said, psst, psst, over here. That would have been sufficient. Psst. God caused the Israelites to cross the sea on dry ground and destroyed Pharaoh's violent army to be drowned when they tried to follow. The horse and the rider thrown in the sea. God is more than enough. He's so far beyond adequate. God never does things halfway. The problem is how we hear the word sufficient. In our understanding, there's something lost in the translation from its original meaning. When God says his grace is sufficient, he means his grace is far more than enough. It's so much more than we'll ever need and you'll ever need. There's no need to look anywhere else. There's no substitute for God's grace. In the original wording, it is in perfect tense. It means that it's made or completely done, made completely. It means his grace is continually available, nonstop, through every circumstance and every situation. And really, it's far more than what we understand sufficient to be. It goes back to understanding God's heart. And Jesus was all about telling us all about his Father's heart. God's grace is revealed in the very first book of the Bible. We think of man's fall, we think of Adam. He had a great relationship with God. And then Adam and Eve fell. They blew it. Adam and Eve blew it, and God was upset with them. They had disobeyed him. We think of them and we can relate. In our hearts, we realize at times we blew it. Again and again. So it's natural to think that like Adam and Eve, God's upset with us. In the garden, in the fall, and in our faults and failures, there was a break in the relationship. That's what sin does. It destroys. It breaks the relationship. But there's a side of the prodigal son we often miss. When Adam and Eve fell, they could no longer be with God. There were no more long walks with God in the cool of the day. They were no longer allowed in the garden. They're allowed to be in God's holy presence. See, we can relate to that, Adam and Eve. We relate with a tremendous loss. What seems to be our nature, we look at how things affect us with what we've lost. Adam and Eve lost being in the presence of God. They lost being in the garden with all the provision. Have you ever thought about what God lost? Ever considered that when God walked with them, it was the highlight of his day? I mean, he created all this. He wanted it. He lost it. When the prodigal son comes home, who's delighted? It's the father who is delighted. It's the father who rejoices. It's the father who runs to greet his son. That's how God looks at you, his continual grace in your life. It was the father's response that set the tone for everyone else around him. It is your father's, heavenly father's response when you're saved that causes angels to rejoice with him. That's a response of love and grace. How do you suppose the father responded to the son the day after the party, the week after, the year after? What was he like? I suspect every time he saw me, I'm glad he's back. I missed him so much. So good to him be here. So I have a question for you today. Are there any relationships in your life that need to be restored? What's holding you back? Say, you're only responsible for how you act, not how the other party responds. We thought about how the father responded to the prodigal son for years after. I wonder how the elder brother responded. I suspect he didn't change much. He probably nursed a grudge for the rest of his life. Most likely he missed out on a wonderful relationship he could have had with his brother. Most likely his attitude damaged his relationship with his father as well. So here's the next question of the day. Who do you tend to be more like, the father or the brother? Because there's really the difference in analogy, is it not? You'll see more of God's grace in your life when you fully understand God's grace and how he functions in it. When you fully understand God's grace and how he functions in it, you'll send more of God's grace towards others when they need it. Grace, God's amazing grace. I invite the worship team to come forward. The story of the prodigal son is best understood when viewed with the eyes of the first century culture. Understand what I'm saying here. The story of the prodigal son is best understood when viewed with the eyes of the first century culture. In the first century, Middle Eastern men never, never ran. If they were running, they'd have to hitch up their tunic so they wouldn't trip. And if a man did that, it would show his bare legs. And in that culture, it was humiliating and shameful for a man to show his bare legs. So why did the father run? Why was he willing to shame himself before his community? Kenneth Bailey, author of The Cross and the Prodigal, explains that if a Jewish son lost his inheritance among Gentiles and then returned home, the community would perform a ceremony called kazasa. They would break a large pot in front of him and said, "You are now cut off from your people." The community would totally reject him. It seems the father ran in order to get to his son before he got into the village. The father runs and shames himself in an effort to get to his son before the community gets to him. So his son does not experience the shame and humiliation of their taunting and rejection. The son repented and came home. His father responded, there would be no kazaza ceremony despite what the son had done. Father had taken the full shame that would fall upon the son and clearly shown to the entire community that his son was welcome back home. And this we begin to see a little more clearly. Grace floods our lives when Jesus took our place on the cross. Jesus took our shame and restored us grace. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because of the joy of the restored relationship. Maybe we understand God's grace is sufficient at times to restore a relationship when we think we're the one that's been wronged. God's grace, God's wonderful, amazing grace. Let's stand this morning and worship our glorious God, who's full of grace and truth. Let's stand and worship our God.